Not because I'm here, but because it's the Word of God. It's a privilege. Acts 2. We're going to pick up today is with verse 41, which overlaps that one verse there from last week. Good. Just kind of catch us up as to how we got here, okay? In the book of Acts, remember what we have here, according to Luke, the writer, in those first two verses, he reminds us that he's writing to a person, probably a dignitary, but it's opened up to all the believers of God, but he's writing to a man named Theophilus, and he's saying, now in my first work, the gospel, I introduced you to the works of Jesus Christ, the words and the works, and I told you about these works and works. Now I'm going to tell you how it's continued through the church, through his apostles, and right on, by the Holy Spirit. And so he's given us that whole background. He's overlapping here with the last chapter of his gospel, Luke 24. And, of course, it overlaps with the other gospels as well. Jesus spent 40 days with his disciples at this point. He's been spending time, it tells us in verses 3 and 4 and 5, he stayed with them, and he told them, as he taught them and gave them infallible, undeniable proofs that he was alive, he talked to them about the kingdom of God and about the Spirit that was to come. So that's important. This is about the Spirit, and Jesus has been talking a lot about the Holy Spirit in his last big talk he had with his apostles. He was with his disciples on those last hours of his life on that last night. We got chapters, 14 through 17 dedicated to that time that he spent with them. Okay? So, he's ascended back to heaven, he told them. And verse 8 is really the theme for the whole book. And they say, Lord, is this when you're going to return the kingdom to Israel? They're still thinking in worldly political terms, like a lot of us do, trying to politicize the need, and trying to say, if you just fix our government situation, we'd be better. And Jesus says, it's not for you to know the times. He doesn't even rebuke them for it, even though they miss it. He's saying, you're trying to get a worldly answer to a spiritual problem. And so he gives them the answer and tells them in verse 8, it's not for you to know the times or the seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit, he said, what you need is power, not political power, not earthly power, not a better king. What you really need is the Holy Spirit to come in you and establish my kingdom, my reign and rule on earth in you and through you, and by that in the world on earth. We pray in the Lord's Prayer. He said, pray that my kingdom, that his kingdom would come, that his will be done on earth as it is in heaven, the way he prayed to the Father. And so that's what Jesus is really saying. And he's saying, and he spells it out this way in verse 8, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit's come upon you, and you will be my witnesses. That's the primary thing he's trying to get across here and right on through the rest of the New Testament. But you will be my witnesses. You church, you believers, you Christians, you apostles, you who follow the apostles, you who read the Bible and believe it to be true and claim to be a child of God, you will now be my witnesses, starting where you are in Jerusalem, and in all Judea, and in Samaria, and to the end of the earth. He leaves no one out. He jumps every barrier, every racial, ethnic, gender, language, people group, every tribe, every nation. He includes it all right there. And so, that's exactly what happens in chapter 2. The Spirit comes, and sure enough, they step out, proclaiming the good works of God in languages they had not learned. And that's exactly what was happening. They were able to speak languages they had never learned before, and the people of the world who were there for the celebration of Pentecost, 50 days after they had just called for Jesus' death and experienced it and saw it firsthand, now they hear these uneducated Galileans primarily speaking the wonders of God, and they hear it in their own language, and they're amazed. They also heard the Spirit, the rushing of the wind, the sound like the rushing of a wind, and what looked to be this glow about them or something that looked like fire resting on each one of them. It was a powerful thing. The primary thing that Luke focuses on in the rest of that chapter, though, and that Peter emphasizes, is what you're hearing is the effect of the Holy Spirit. And that was that you hear the works of God, the wonders of God being communicated. And Peter's explanation is just that. And the people, before he gets through the explanation in chapter 2, the people say, hold on, Peter, we've heard enough. We're guilty. They were cut to the heart. And they said, tell us what to do about it. And Peter said, okay, repent and be baptized for the forgiveness of your sins that we may receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Every believer. Every single solitary last believer in Jesus Christ has the gift of the Holy Spirit. You don't need a secondary gift. That's the gift of the Holy Spirit. The question is, how much does the Holy Spirit have of you and me? And Peter says, then, repent and be baptized. Now, you say it says nothing about belief. You would not claim to be a part of these marked people, these infamous people. All right? This was not a lofty group you want to associate with. You put your life on the line. You had to believe the words of Jesus to want to be associated with these people who were called little Christ in a few chapters. Not as a compliment. Okay? They had to believe those things. And you see it as you look at all the scriptures related to it. It wasn't just about the act of baptism. It was about being marked as one of the people of God who did believe that he had lived and died for their sins, had become sin for us, and had been raised victorious over that sin to give them victory in life. So now, that's how we got here. So what happened? Well, what happened was 3,000 people out of that crowd basically counted their life as lost and said, that's true, I know it's true, and you can mark me down with that man, Jesus. That everybody was saying, it was a scandalous thing, y'all, what had happened. It wasn't the thing we celebrate today in these people's minds and eyes. Only the 120 people behind those doors. Suddenly we've got 3,120. You've got an instant church. You've got an instant mega church, in a sense, but it wasn't that. They didn't form a mega church. They actually went back to their homes and took the gospel with them. And as they did it, churches were formed. And from there, boom, we've got a start on that verse 8 happening, right? So that's really how we get there. So in verses 2, in chapter 2, verses 41 to 47, let's read then and just see what it is that he says about this. What does Luke say? And we're going to tear it down, break it apart. So those who received his word were baptized. That took a while, didn't it? 3,000 people. And they were baptized. And were those who were added that day, about 3,000 souls, and they devoted themselves. And get that, that's the key word. They devoted themselves, and here's what they devoted themselves to. The apostles' teaching, the fellowship, the breaking of bread, and the prayers. There's our outline for today. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, the breaking of bread and the prayers. That's together. And here's the final point, and that those 3,000 souls came, and that all came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles, and all who believed were together. That's more than just they were in the same place. They were together as one and had all things in common. And they were selling their possessions. This is radical, y'all. They were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all among them as they had need. I added the among them, but that's implied there. And day by day, attending the temple together daily. Not complaining because it goes over an hour one time a week. Daily. Their jobs didn't even matter anymore, much less the restaurants. And day by day attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to their number day by day. So by the next day, it was 3,121. At least. We don't know how many more. But daily he was adding to their number those who were being saved. So, powerful stuff here, folks. The key word here is devotion. Okay? Now, I want to say, In this formation of the church, the word church in the New Testament is the word, and this isn't going to be up there, I'm just going to throw this out real quick, is ecclesia, the gathered ones, the gathered people of God is what it became to mean. And you see it used in several different ways throughout the New Testament. Sometimes it's used to talk about all the saved of God, and sometimes it's used to talk about the saved people who were meeting in a specific place. And in Acts 11:22, he refers to the church in Jerusalem, the saved people of Jerusalem. But in 1 Corinthians 1:2, he refers to the church of God at Corinth, another city. But later on in 1 Thessalonians, Paul refers to it in chapter 1, verse 1, the church of Thessalonica. And 1 Corinthians 16:19, the churches of Asia send their greetings. But on down, he says, the church that meets in your house, Aquila and Priscilla, and to the church in Nympha, in Colossians 4:15, the Nympha, and the church in her house. And so it's sometimes referred to as the church, all the saved of God, but oftentimes it came to mean the church that meets at Rodney's house, the church that meets at Marion's house, in those life groups, the group of believers who meet in those places, the church of Sumter. If all the church of Sumter were meeting, and remember at this point they were basically small groups probably, it was growing in Jerusalem, and so you had some meeting over at Harold's house and some meeting over at Rufus's house. Okay? And the people who met there, they weren't worried about buildings. They were just trying to get together and do the things we're going to talk about today. John Piper gives this definition as a minimum definition, a minimum kind of definition for the church. I would define a local church like this. A local church is a group of baptized believers who meet regularly to worship through Jesus Christ, to be exhorted and preached to from the Word of God, and to celebrate the Lord's Supper under the guidance of duly appointed leaders. Now you're going to see how that fits together as we look at the rest of the message today. But that's important. Now the word devoted, that's important here because, as I told you, that's sort of the overarching theme of this whole thing, the devoted. They devoted themselves to. The word devotion here means it's not only who they were, believers, but it's what they were doing. They were devoted. In the original language, it's a verb, and it means it's not just describing a one-time action, but they were committed in a really, really radical kind of sense almost. They were entirely committed in an ongoing way. Not one time. They didn't make a commitment to the Lord. Sometimes you ask people, are you a believer? Well, yeah, I made a commitment to Christ. This is, are you now committing yourself to Christ? Are you continuing to be devoted? It's an ongoing act that originated, yes, it had a point of start, but it has no point of ending. That is what the word devotion here indicates in the tense that is used in the original language. It's not describing a one-time action, but they had begun and were continuing a devotion to these things, to be continued. In other words, they continued steadfastly, some of your translations might say. Constantly, unremitting attention given to these things is what it implies. And here are the things that they committed themselves to. The church here is not sitting idle, that's the point. They are committing themselves in an ongoing way to several things. And friends, that's important. When we talk about church, you say, yeah, but this was the original. It doesn't mean we have to do it that way. Really? What's the best way? If you have a pattern, those of you who do a little carpenter work, I'm not one of those people, but I've done it wrong enough to know, and I've watched good people do it right enough to know. One thing my dad taught me right off the bat was, if you got to cut a lot of boards one length, don't use the one you just cut every time as the pattern. You'll be off a quarter or an inch if you're lucky. On the other, by the time you get through with 5, 6, 7 boards. Why? You can't cut every one of them exactly right. Just at least the width of that saw blade is going to not throw you off just a little bit every time. If I cut one and take it and use it as the pattern to cut the next one, and use it as the pattern to cut the next one, you're getting off a little bit every time. 2,000 years later, how far off would we be if we said, well, I looked at the last church that was formed and what they're doing is so-and-so. You use the original every time you go back to it. There's a good reason why. That's the one way to stay as close to what the pattern is supposed to be as it is. And that's what we have in the New Testament, friends. The pattern for the church, the people of God. This is what we're supposed to do until He comes back. It's what He's telling us. You don't need to know about the times and seasons. Just know, I've already told you, I'm coming back. It's going to be like a thief in the night. You just need to focus on what I'm telling you to do in the meantime and what you need to get done in that time and how to use it. So that's the pattern here. That's why we want to stay close as we can. Now, community. I'm going to use the word community most of the time today instead of church, just to keep you from thinking about what happens inside the building on the 360 Middle Road. Okay? The one thing about the Church of Christ I do like, that little way they say, the Church of God, the Church of Christ meets here. God's people meet at this location. But we're God's people, whether it's two of us out there on the sidewalk, or whether it's three of us at the creek, or whether it's four of us working together somewhere, or whether it's five of us meeting together in my home, in the yard, under a tree. The church are the people, the collective people of God, and we better be doing it together. The community is what it's really talking about here, right? The community of people. So, community isn't just something you belong to, it's something you practice. We practice community. We talk a lot about missional. That's in this idea of community. All right, let's look at it. We're going to get stuck there if I don't move. It was a learning community, first of all. It was a learning community, verse 42. They devoted themselves, first of all, to the apostles' teaching. The apostles' teaching. Now, I'm going to try to refrain from using the word apostolic to keep you from thinking about, yeah, I just passed one of them churches the other day, an apostolic church down there. No, I'm not saying they are not. I'm not judging them, but not saying anything about them. I'm just saying the teaching of the men who were apostles. Okay? Hopefully that's what the apostolic church is doing. That's not for me to judge. I'm saying, when I say apostolic teaching, I'm talking about those men who were apostles. It was a one-time office, really, folks. The word apostle means those who were sent on a special mission. These men had a special calling. In a sense, we all are apostolane. We are all sent with the message of God on a mission. In a sense, that's kind of connected to being doing mission work, but not in the sense of a capital A apostle. There were 12 apostles. Really, remember, there were only 11. And what Peter did in that meantime while they were waiting in chapter 1 says, guys, we got some unfinished business to take care of while we're praying. We got to fill Judas's place. Jesus meant for it to be 12. And he went back to the scripture and tied it together. I don't know how he pulled all that together, but he did. And I can't argue with it. It's in the word of God. They pulled one more in because it was important to have those apostles. They had a special calling. They had a special place in the teaching. Why? What was one of the requirements that Peter gave? It must be one who was with us since the baptism at the Jordan. It was one who must have seen and heard all the things that Jesus was doing. The apostles were the eyewitnesses. They were under the leading of Jesus. They were the ones who had been pulled aside in an even greater way than he spoke to the crowds. He pulled them aside. And there were some things he only shared with the apostles. Remember, as we were going through that last night of his life, last week of his life, there was that point where he didn't preach anymore. It was just the apostles. And they got the bulk of his teaching. That's what they passed on to us. And the best way to relate that to today would be the New Testament scriptures. Basically, the writing of the apostles and those who were direct companions of the apostles, who wrote down what they learned from those apostles. So, again, going back to the original, that's as close as we can get. And yes, that's enough. All right, they were devoted to the apostles' teaching. More accurately, they were committed to learning in true and accurate theological depth. Okay? The apostles shared what Jesus had taught with them before and after his resurrection. He spent 40 days of intensive, you talk about a concentrated little J term, they had 40 days where Jesus just poured into them and only them, really, during those 40 days, it says. It's the impression it gives you in the first part of Acts there, in chapter 1. So, if you look at their teaching, here's some of the characteristics of it, was that it was the truth about Jesus. They laid the gospel. Here's the truth about Jesus, and here's the truth about sinners, and here's how sinners get right with Jesus, get right with God through Jesus. They taught about the way in which he fulfilled the Old Testament scriptures. Look at the preaching, the sermons throughout the book of Acts in the New Testament. That's what you'll find. They kept pointing back to say, it was spoken of by the prophet so-and-so. It was written in the Psalms. David wrote and said in some. Peter started that way in chapter 2 already, in the earlier part of this chapter. You're going to see that as a characteristic of apostolic teaching. How Jesus fulfilled the Old Testament scriptures. How Jesus completed the Jewish faith. When you're speaking of Messianic Jews, you could easily, as some refer to themselves, as completed Jews. Jews who realized Jesus fulfilled the Old Testament. The calling for the Messiah, the prophecies of the Messiah, okay? They taught how salvation through Jesus was to be worked out in our life as a believer. Romans 1:5 spells that out. That's where we get it. They're not teaching something they've made up with their own minds and said, here's some ideas I've got. It was directly, and they made it clear. And at times, Paul did say, now here's Paul speaking. He was clear to say that. Here's what I really believe about this. But at other times, he said, no, this is the word that came from the Lord. Okay? And so he was trying to make a distinction even in those little fine areas, that this is the direct words of the Lord right here, and I got it from those who were with him at the time. So, all right. Jesus already made it clear, John 8:31. He said to the Jews who believed in him, Jesus said, if you hold to my teaching, you're really my disciples. That's the apostolic teaching here. Another thing that's important is verse 43. It was authenticated by signs and wonders. Like Jesus' teaching was, the same pattern, it was authenticated by signs and wonders. Again, for this apostolic age of the beginning of the church and the establishment during their lifetimes in this early part of the New Testament period, okay, John died at about in the 90s A.D. He was the last one, probably, at least of those 12 who died. The Apostle John, we just finished his gospel, okay? And so it was during that time period here. You see, and I'm not saying there aren't miracles today. I'm not saying there aren't signs today. I'm saying that those were the authenticating signs through those men, that their words were the words of Jesus, just like his were authenticated by those kinds of things. So, to apply this to ourselves, one of the most important questions under this teaching, learning community, the church is a learning community. What's my responsibility in that? My responsibility in that is to give you, as directly as I can, the direct pattern of the New Testament teaching. To try to get at what is it they're saying, what did the original hearers hear, and it's not just mine, but others in the church. There is a sense, though, of authority that God does give to leaders, and that's not just authority, that's, you better humble down authority, the responsibility to do it. And trust me, I feel it. And you need to pray that I don't ever not feel it. I hope my throat closes up every time I stand before you and I feel that nervousness. I hope I feel the fear and trembling of God every time as I pray. Kids, I tell you, man, I need a hyperventilator Sunday morning. Just, come on, God. Partly because I feel my weakness and say, God, in my weakness, let your strength be made complete. But I can hide a lot of stuff and lack of preparation under that. God, regardless of my inability, let your truth be made known today and help me as I speak it. And what is your responsibility? To ask yourself every time you sit under anyone's teaching, is this consistent with the apostles' teaching? Is this consistent with the direct apostolic teaching, the teaching of the New Testament writers? Okay? All teaching has to be weighed to see if it's in line. 2 Thessalonians 2:13 to 15 says, we ought always to thank God for you, brothers and sisters, Paul says, because God chose us as the first fruits to be saved through the sanctifying work of the Spirit and through belief in the truth. He called you to this through our gospel so that you might share in the glory of Jesus Christ. So then, brothers and sisters, stand firm and hold fast to the teachings we passed on to you. So it's important what we pass on to others that we teach as we disciple them, like in D groups, like in our witnessing day by day, that we are passing on the truth so that the truth can then be passed on. Did he say do that? And entrust to faithful men those truths that have been entrusted to you, is how he says in one place. All right, so secondly, it was a loving community. A loving community. They devoted themselves to the fellowship. They devoted themselves to the fellowship. Now, what does that mean? Y'all thinking they must have had a bunch of covered dish suppers, right? They ate together a lot, unapologetically, I'll tell you that. Why? Because it's one of the rhythms of life. You got to eat. What do you do with family? Eat. Spend time. So one of the best times I ever had with my family was sitting around the table. And I mean that in every way possible. I mean because we enjoyed it, because we had a mother and a wife who enjoyed doing it and seeing it and saying, this is our time together as a family. My kids knew that. They also knew there was an open place or two to bring their friends. It always thrilled us to have those people around our table because we knew we were going to pray. We might not always talk directly about Jesus, but hopefully there would be some sense of the aroma of Jesus Christ in those conversations. But this is where some of the best things happen that happen in our families is when we eat together. If you got to do it at McDonald's, do it, but it's good to just do it together, okay? I'm not trying to make you feel guilty for not cooking, women. I'm just saying, do it together, eat together, and it's good. Yeah, they devoted themselves to fellowship, but that's not all it was. That was not even hardly a small part of what it was, but it was a tiny part, okay? It was the intimate, loving fellowship, the community, experiencing of community. Verse 44 said, and all who believed were together, key word for fellowship, and had all things in common, another key phrase. That helps you with the definition of fellowship. The New Testament word for fellowship is koinonia. It's like one of those words, it's like many words in the New Testament, in the Greek language, in the New Testament writers, that you can't summarize by one English word. There's no way. It means too many things. It means having things in common. It means having them together, experiencing it together. It means those who contribute together, as well as those who receive together. It means doing life together. It means having things in common. It means community, which is from the base root word common, community, communion, communal, even commune, doing it together. Okay? So that's the word koinonia. The closest we can get to it is probably fellowship, but we've already ruined that word just about by saying it's when we get together and have a covered dish supper. Even though that is a good form of fellowship, it is far more than that. Okay? Think about how we use the word oftentimes, certain community. We say every community is built on something they have in common that binds them together, as in the way we refer to the educational community. Sometimes maybe in an article you'll say, and all the educational community that we interviewed seems to say this, or all the Native American community, or the Latino community, or the international community, those who maybe weren't born here, or the business community, or the fishing community, or whatever. It's like, what did you have in common? It's what those guys, those people, those women do together, okay? It's really fascinating to see some of the subcultures in our world today that people do gather around, isn't it? Have you noticed some of the groups? And I hope you're not a part of this one. I just thought it was pretty interesting. There's a lot of small groups now that gather around some incredibly, seemingly random things, even though I do remember this. But there's a very vibrant community that around the original arcade version of Donkey Kong. I'm not saying it's a bad thing. I mean, it's a pretty funny game. But there's a whole Donkey Kong, the original Donkey Kong arcade version community that is very, very connected together. I have friends who were in the Star Wars. These are adults. These are people in their 40s and probably much older. Some of the generation I reckon I grew up with in the Star Wars get together and do dress up in public community. I don't understand that, but, you know, cool, do it. That's a community. They got that in common, okay? So all I'm saying is, there's even a documentary about the Donkey Kong group. Probably find it on Netflix. I don't know. If you're that random and don't have anything else to do, look at it. But what it means is groups from around who gather around seemingly random things because people, here's why it happens, people, whether we recognize it or not, human beings are hardwired for community. You see it and hear it all the time, guys. It's why gangs are so rampant in our society. These kids are hardwired for community, and they're not having it in family. They don't have any family roots. And if somebody says, hey, come hang out with us, we'll protect you, they believe it oftentimes. They're craving it, so. And I mean, that's not the only answer for our gang problems, but it is one answer as least to why it is so appealing to young people, you know, and young and old. We're hardwired for community, and we're going to get it one way or the other, good or bad. So it's what we share in together. And here's something real quick that I want you to see, and you do see it up there. It's what you share in together, and it's what we share out together. That's one way to think of it. Our relationship, the end together, is we share in our relationship with God the Father. We receive through God the Father, Jesus Christ the Son, and the Holy Spirit this common gift and experience of salvation. Not just He saved me from my sins, but I am now trying to live closer to the way He lived, free from my sin, because He saved me from my sin. That's something we share in together. But what we share out together is the generosity in all things that we see here this morning, in this passage. Among the body of Christ, that we share in and we share out. Let's join together to do this thing to help people. Let's do it together in my neighborhood or in that place, or to send this gift as these early disciples did, to send a gift from Jerusalem to help some of the Christians in other places, or some of the Christians in other places, sending a gift to help the Christians in Jerusalem who were struggling and suffering. To help each other in the body of Christ and even outside. But this is this place here is about within the body how we share outwardly. Okay? That's pretty radical. In verse 45, they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. I had somebody one time say, yeah, but you see, they didn't keep that up very long. That tells you right there, it won't work. I say, go back to the original thing again. Wouldn't it be beautiful if it did? We could just about shut our government down. We don't even need you. We got it inside the Church of God. We're not doing it. Didn't do it then, very long. We certainly aren't doing it today. And it's a different world, complicated world. I'm not trying to beat you up. I'm not throwing rocks. I'm saying the beauty of that picture in just that brief moment, at least, and among the New Testament churches, they even struggled in before you get further, a couple of books down in the New Testament. But one thing about that sharing in common, it was voluntary. How do I know that? Because it says in verse 46, they ate in each other's homes. How to eat in each other's homes if everybody gave your home away? It was voluntary. I think one way it meant it was, if I have a house and you don't have one, come on, you got one now. Come stay with me. Again, I'm not telling you got to do that this week. It was voluntary. But it's something to think about, right? Also in Acts 5:4, Ananias and Sapphira, they got in trouble. Not because they didn't sell their stuff. They sold their stuff and came back and said, hey, we sold it for $125,000. Truth was, they sold it for $175,000, put $50,000 in their pocket. And I said, I made up those numbers, okay? I didn't say, well, he's lied. That ain't the Bible. You're right, it ain't the Bible. But he did. They did lie about it. He said it was yours before you gave it away, and it was yours after you sold it. You didn't have to do it. But you did it and lied about it, and because of that, they fell dead in the church. Why? Because it was a pure church, and because the holiness of God stood out in a fearful way, an awesome way, among that pure church. A pure. Okay? That's the way I see it. So, a share in, a share out, all right? Francis Schaeffer, one of the great theologians and philosophers of the 20th century, he was once reflecting on Christ's high priestly prayer in John 17, which was basically fulfilled right here, where he says, Father, make them one, even as you and I are one, so that the world will see that you have sent me. Francis Schaeffer said that this is that prayer and this fulfillment is the church's final apologetic. In other words, it's the final answer to one who doesn't believe in Jesus being real. The final apologetic is that the church came together around Jesus in a way that made them one, which is a miracle, right? So at the end of this, at the end of the day, this love for Christians by other Christians is one of the best defenses of the gospel we have. Friends, how we live together as the body of Christ speaks volumes, much louder than any message I ever preach, or any class they ever attend, or any three-point witnessing program or tract you share with them. If we can't get together and they don't see a radical kind of love among us, a radical kind of I got your back in this fight kind of thing, then pretty much everything else we say about Jesus might as well just be mute. That's radical talk. But I mean, it's basically the truth. So, the response of the unbelieving world, what did verse 47 say? They had favor with all the people. The unbelieving world saw it and said, man, I didn't think much of that group of people, but you got to hand it to them. They stick together. Look at them. Look how they're taking care of each other. And there's something, I think, in that community that was going, in the outside community, that was saying, I don't have that. The guys down at the tavern aren't doing that with me. After I run out of money, I can't find them. The women I try to run around with aren't doing that. Men I try to run around with aren't doing that. Yeah. Okay. It was a worshiping community. It was a worshiping community. They devoted themselves to, and the place where it says it is, the breaking of bread and the prayers. Their fellowship was expressed in their worship together. And where do I see that? Because it says the breaking of bread and to the prayers. Their fellowship was expressed in worship together. This community of believers together was breaking bread. And that's not just, again, that's not just eating. There's nearly every theologian, conservative theologian, who really believes the Bible is true, that you look at about this, I believe you'll find nearly all of them will tell you that probably at least, even at this point, when you see the breaking bread with a definite article, the breaking bread, not just they went and ate, but the breaking of bread and the prayers, it makes it sound like, through that definite article, an ongoing kind of act that they did. And this was the at least probably part of a meal where they did celebrate that Lord's Supper. The body of Christ broken for you, the blood of Christ shed for you as a reminder and a memorial until the Lord comes, as he said, do. And that was clear on their hearts and minds from just observing it with Jesus firsthand 50 days before this. All right? Or a little more now. Okay. Another thing about this worship is, it's a response to the presence and the work of God. Look at verse 43. All came upon every soul. What does the word all mean? How do we use it today? Awesome. Wow, that was awesome. Chances are it probably wasn't awesome. Not in the pure sense of the word. I mean, that's a good word. But when you overuse it, it loses its meaning sometimes, doesn't it? You know, if every butterfly you see is awesome, all of a sudden, nothing, no other butterfly can be truly awesome. Because what it means is something that inspires reverence and awe. It's a feeling of reverence mixed with fear and wonder. It's something that just completely blows your mind. It's when you cannot figure it out and it's so powerful that you want to be a part of it, but it's almost like, whoa, this is nothing to play with, too. There was that fear, that reverence that came, all right, not laughing, not joking, not up in his face, but at the same time, humbly trying to approach him. When God was in their midst and God was doing the things in their midst he was doing, friends, when they got together, there was a sense of awe. Awe inspires worship and awe is a response of worship. Worship is not just what we do in the 360 Miller Road, this building, on Sunday mornings. As a matter of fact, it'll probably never happen here if it's not happening out there. But it does happen here in a special way when God's people come together really saying, God has been so awesome in my life this week, in my house this week, at my job this week, when I was fishing this week. God was so awesome, awe-inspiring, that I've got to tell my people about it. And when I sing this morning, they're going to hear the glory of God in my voice. And I don't care whether I can sing or not. They're going to hear it when I get a chance to pray today. They're going to see it when I get a chance to talk to them. And they're going to hear it when I get a chance to talk to them. Because why? Not being obnoxious, but again, reverently blown away by the things God's doing. That inspires worship. Worship simply means to ascribe to God his worth. God, you are worthy of all my money. You are worthy of all my time. You are worthy of all my attention. You are worthy of all my gifts. You are worthy of all my singing. You are worthy of my prayers. Because why? You've been in our midst doing these things. And verse 47 just goes hand in hand. They were praising God. Another integral part of worship. Acknowledging that God was the one who did these things, who gave these things, who inspired that worship in them. So, if it's not happening in life, it probably won't happen in a service. But when it is happening in life, and when it happens in a service, vice versa, it tends to carry into life both ways, coming and going. It was a witnessing community. It was a witnessing community. Verse 47, the last part of it says, and the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. In one sense, friends, the other three were about that devoted, right? They were devoted to the apostles' teaching and to the fellowship and to the worship, okay? Then, here's what happened as a result of that, really. It was a witnessing community. The Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. And you say, boy, that's a revival. That's the life of the church. This was what it was. This is supposed to be normal, I believe. It's supposed to be normative in life. That if God's people, if God's really saved me from a life of hell and a future destined to hell, to open my eyes to see that I put the Lord of glory to death on a cross through my sin and my rebellion, my self-centeredness, and ruined many lives in the process, if God saved me from that and turns that into something He can use to an object of His glory, is it not going to affect how I do my job and how I raise my family and how I grow my garden and how I raise my, you know, everything is supposed to. Does it with Rodney? No. Because I'm still self-centered and I'm still bent on my will and I'm still not there. But I can tell you God's doing it. I can tell you it's closer, not where it needs to be. As I approach this point in my life, I had a conversation with a younger man that had a lot of input in his life. And I just said, man, I just think more and more. And I said, you're probably seeing it. He's about 8 or 10 years younger than me. But the closer I get to the end, I just really think about, what am I going to leave? How will my family be any different because I ever lived or died? Not just having stuff. How many people will really know and worship God and praise God because I ever lived or died? What would the kingdom of God, how will it be different because I ever spent a minute with them on this earth? That's investing in the kingdom of heaven. What am I doing with my life? These three areas of devotion led to this effect in the community, friends. Their worship was noticed by the community. Their fellowship was worshiped by the community. Their groundedness in the Word of God was noticed in the community. And so it backed up and opened a door for their witness through their mouth, their verbal witness. It opened a door. I think a lot of times people said, tell me what's happened in your life, man. I don't hear you cussing as much when you cut the grass. What's happened in your life? I see you're different. You're different on the job. What's happened in your life? You don't kick your sheep anymore out on the hill, the shepherd. You know? Your family seems happier. Your wife's staying home more. Whatever. I mean, they're just seeing a difference and they're saying, tell me what's going on. Well, I'm learning some stuff from the Old Testament scriptures. And what does man Jesus say? Show me. Tell me about it. Tell me how I can have it. It was just normal talking about baseball for us. Or whatever. Okay. Remember, here are three things real quick and I'm done. This is Christ's mission that's being fulfilled, friends. It wasn't just about, we can do those first three things with a customer mentality. How is this going to affect me? Teach me something so I can feel different. Really? The feeling's a result. It's not really the end result. Teach me, help me fellowship something because I'm really needy. I've got a lot of needs, so I need you to take me in. Remember, it's in and out. And it's also the fact that the whole worship thing is not just about, hey, make me feel different, God. Notice how I'm singing, how I'm preaching. But as a result of being with God and all coming out of that. So out of that, remember, Acts 1:8 was what Jesus left them to do. Those three things contributed to Acts 1:8 being fulfilled. And Acts 1:8 being fulfilled contributed to the three things. It inspired the teaching, it inspired the worship, it inspired the fellowship. And they fed each other in a cycle that just, it was like a nuclear reaction. It just kept feeding. so, here we are today. I want you to see three things from that passage. The Lord added to their number. It wasn't a man's work. You didn't save anybody. You never will, hopefully. Because if you do, they won't be saved long. We don't save anybody. Yet we have to be faithful to live this message and tell this message. But God added to His church. And secondly, those who were being saved. He didn't add them without saving them, nor did He save them without adding them. When you come to know Jesus Christ, you come to be joined to His body. And when you come to be joined to His body, it's because you've come to know Jesus Christ. And those two things are inseparable. There's nothing about nominal Christianity. Well, I don't get excited about all that Jesus stuff, but I just want to improve my business by being a part of a church. Not this one, if I can help it. If all you want to do is that, and that's your goal. But yeah, to say as a businessman, I know I need Jesus Christ. Fine and dandy. And if God sees fit to bless your business, man, I'm patting you on the back and praying, thanking God with you. But God gets the glory. Those who were being saved. And finally, the Lord added daily. I'm not talking about a big church growth principle here. I'm simply saying it was day by day. It was an imperfect tense. In other words, it was consistent and ongoing. The Lord consistently, regularly continued to add to their body, to their growth, to the community. And what do we have today? You and me, sitting here in a church in Sumter, South Carolina, supposedly doing those three things, seeing that same Jesus do the same things in us and calling us to reach the same world. And friends, don't think for a minute that our work is done. Compared to their rates, we're losing ground. Remember what we said a while back the other day? How many churches closing their doors every year? Well over 3,000, 3,500 a year. Not only that, most of the churches are seeing any growth, they're seeing transfer growth back and forth across town. That's not the kingdom of God growing. That's the kingdom of God changing addresses. Now, I'm not trying to beat you up. I'm saying, friends, you are the people of God. We don't have to be ashamed of it. We don't have to apologize for it. We just got to live it. Enjoy it. Let the world see you enjoying it. Invite the world to join you as you enjoy it. And just let's live it together. That's how it's going to be reached. Not because they come in here, because they meet us out there. Let's go.